Amen. Thank you, John. Well, please turn in your Bible to Daniel chapter 5. The title of this morning's sermon is King of the Kings. And I'm preaching it because this upcoming Tuesday is an election, and I perceive there to be a general fear among Christians about the direction our nation is heading, both culturally and politically. There's a fear among Christians about what will happen if the candidate they don't want is elected. And so I want to stop and address that fear this morning with a vision of how God interacts with Gentile nations like ours from Daniel chapter 5. And my hope that it will bring some comfort to you, that it will frame your fears with a sane perspective on God's providence, and that it will give you some hope regardless of the election's outcome. Now, before we can study Daniel 5, we need to understand the historical context of the book as a whole. In 605 BC, the Babylonian army under King Nebuchadnezzar conquered the southern tribes of Judah. The northern tribes of Israel had already been taken away in 722 BC by the Assyrians. All that was left were the tribes of Judah, Benjamin, and Levi there in the south. And in an act of national discipline, God allowed even those tribes to be taken away captive by the Babylonians. And so in 605, Nebuchadnezzar invaded Judea. He levied an annual tax on the nation, and then he took away their best and brightest and recruited them for use in his government. 605 BC is when Daniel was taken captive to Babylon. 605 BC is when Daniel's friends Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, also known as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, were taken to Babylon captive. Now, after 605 BC, after things settled down, the king of Judea, eventually, he rebelled against this annual tax and the Babylonians. And so in 597, Nebuchadnezzar came again. He plundered the land, he took away more captives and levied a tax on them, and the Judeans rebelled yet again. And so in 586, Nebuchadnezzar came, and he completely destroyed the city. There was no third chances. He destroyed Jerusalem, he razed the temple to the ground, and he took away captive all the people of the land except for the very poorest people. He decimated the land of Judea. And for 70 years, God's chosen people lived in exile, in captivity, in Babylon, under a brutal succession of pagan kings, each with virtually limitless political power. Keep in mind that for those who were faithful to follow Yahweh during that captivity, there was no limited government. There was no Bill of Rights protecting them from the power of the king. And it's in that historical context that Daniel teaches us a divine philosophy of history. According to Daniel, there's going to be a succession of increasingly powerful and profane kingdoms that will dominate world politics. But regardless of how things may look, God is still in control. And so Daniel reminds us, even as we see the politics of our own day unfolding, that there is a power behind the politics. Our God reigns in human history, and while earthly kingdoms rise and fall, our God endures forever and is unchanging. Nowhere is that point made more forcefully than Daniel 5. Now, many of you who love end times know that Daniel chapters 7 through 12 focuses on future events and a number of them end times events. But in Daniel chapters 1 through 6, Daniel recounts six historical events, each chosen from that 70 years of captivity. And he takes those six historical events and he uses them, I believe, to drive home the point that God is sovereign in the affairs of all nations. Jerusalem may be in ruins, God's people may be in captivity, but God still reigns supreme. And God's people should be faithful to him regardless of what situation they find themselves in. Whether they have to live under a good government or a bad government, God's people need to remain faithful to him. God is sovereign over all nations and all leaders. And this morning, I want to unfold that lesson for you from Daniel chapter 5. And the first point in our outline is this: God is in control. Regardless of how wicked or powerful the leadership in human terms, God is still in control. Let's pick up the text in verse 1. Chapter 5, verse 1 of Daniel. Belshazzar the king, stop there. All right, I know that was abrupt, but I couldn't help myself. I want to tell you about Belshazzar. Belshazzar's name is a Babylonian name. It means Bel, protect the king. And this is how Belshazzar came to power. Shortly after Nebuchadnezzar's death, there was a struggle for power that resulted in a number of very brief reigns by kings. There was actually a number of political assassinations. But eventually there was a bloody coup, and a man named Nabonidus came to power. And Nabonidus had an obsession, a personal obsession, that you and I might find ironic. He was obsessed with archaeology. Most of us think of him as archaeology, but he was obsessed with archaeology. And he was so obsessed that he spent 10 of the 17 years of his reign taking advantage of the power and the wealth and the privilege of being a king to sneak away and go on archaeological expeditions in Arabia. He was obsessed with it. And in order to make this work, he still had to leave someone in charge of affairs. And so he put on the throne as co-regent his son, Belshazzar. And so Belshazzar did a lot of ruling in his father's absence while his father was on his archaeological expeditions. And Belshazzar's evil character was legendary in Babylon and in ancient history. Historians suspect him to be the one who actually masterminded and led the bloody coup that led his father to power. On one occasion, Belshazzar murdered the son of one of his own royal governors because they had gone on a hunting trip, and that son was more successful than he was. That was the man who was on the throne in verse 1. Verse 1 goes on to say, Belshazzar the king held a great feast for 1,000 of his nobles, and he was drinking wine in the presence of the 1,000. Now, such a feast in ancient times was actually not uncommon in the big empires of the world. For instance, Alexander the Great once put on a wedding feast for 10,000 guests. The historians Xenophon and Herodotus, they tell us that at the height of the Persian Empire and at the height of Persian glory and wealth, the king put on a feast once a day for a period for 15,000 of his government servants. And the ancient historians Xenophon and Herodotus also tell us that this very feast that we read about in Daniel, this very feast was put on October 12th of 539 BC, and it was an annual feast that the Babylonians held in honor of Babylonian gods. Now, what's really important is this. Only a few days earlier, the king of the Medo-Persian army, Cyrus, had defeated the Babylonians at Opus on the Tigris River. And what had happened is the army had fled in defeat. Nabonidus was leading that army. He wasn't away on an expedition. He fled into exile, and Belshazzar and the army retreated into Babylon, the city, and were being besieged by the Medo-Persians. And the question is this. Given the fact that they had just lost a major battle, and given the fact that they were under siege by the Persians, why would Belshazzar still go ahead with this feast? Why still go ahead with a planned feast in the middle of a siege? If you've read much in ancient history or even in medieval history, you know that typically when a city is besieged, people don't hold a feast, right? They're trying to preserve what food and water they have to make it last as long as possible. Well, to understand why Belshazzar did this, you have to understand how impregnable Babylon was. The defenses of Babylon were truly a wonder of the world in terms of defensive fortifications. The Babylonians had built a double-walled system. The walls formed a rough rectangle encompassing about 4 square miles of city, which I know that doesn't sound large to us, but by ancient standards, it was ginormous. Remember, in ancient times, the population of the world was not what are we up to, 7 million people. They didn't have the medical advances we have. They weren't able to produce food as efficiently as we can. The population of the world was much smaller, and so a city 4 square miles was actually a metropolis by their standards, and they enclosed the entire thing around these walls. The outer wall was 64 feet thick. It was at least 75 feet high. Every 125 feet, there were towers, guard towers, that rose 25 feet higher. There was an inner wall after that that was 55 feet thick and probably even higher. So even if you breached the outer wall, there was still a second wall to deal with. The Euphrates River ran under the city, bringing it a constant supply of fresh water. And part of the river had been diverted by the Babylonians in order to form a moat, so that even if you had a plan to get at the wall, there was water in the way. Inside the city, there was a network of bronze gates in case the city was breached. And as for the palace itself, it was surrounded by a system of 6 walls, none of which were shorter than 20 feet high. And this is really an important detail. The city boasted that it had 20 years of supplies within the walls, 20 years of food supplies in the walls, to outlast the army that besieged them. And so Belshazzar continued with this feast for a number of reasons. First of all, he continued with the planned feast because, honestly, he felt safe. The city felt impregnable. They had provisions laid up for a couple decades, which presumably would be plenty long enough to outlast the political will of the Medo-Persian army. I mean, they can't afford to just stay there besieging Babylon forever. Going ahead with the feast, I believe, was a way for Belshazzar to model for his people a sense of calm in the middle of the crisis, and it was also a way to defy the besieging army. Belshazzar also continued with the feast because he worshipped the gods of Babylon, and this was a way to honor them with an annual feast. Verse 2 says it this way: when Belshazzar tasted the wine... Literally, in Aramaic, when the wine began to taste good, which is just an Aramaic way of saying he had become intoxicated. All right, he was drunk. The wine was beginning to taste really, really good. When it was beginning to taste really good, he gave orders to bring the gold and silver vessels which Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines, might drink from them. The Aramaic word for father here is a general word that they use in Aramaic for any ancestor. They would use it of fathers, grandfathers, great-grandfathers. And so for an English-speaking audience, to be a little bit more specific, we need to translate it as grandfather. And this was the relationship between Belshazzar and Nebuchadnezzar. After Nabonidus came to power, he married one of Nebuchadnezzar's daughters, so that makes Belshazzar the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar by marriage. And Nabonidus did that, of course, to try and legitimate his rule over Babylon. And so if I can remember to do so, I'm going to try to read grandfather whenever we get to Nebuchadnezzar, because he's Belshazzar's grandfather in our way of thinking. In verse 3, Daniel continues, "They brought the gold vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God, which was in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines, drank from them." The vessels spoken of here were the ones used by the Levitical priests in the temple. Before they destroyed the temple in Jerusalem, the Babylonians had been careful to take all the articles of silver and gold, everything that was precious in the temple, out of it before they destroyed it. And what they did with those articles of gold and silver, they took them to Babylon and they basically put them in their national museum. In their polytheistic world, to conquer a nation meant that the gods of the conquering nation were more powerful than the gods of the nation that was conquered. The Babylonians, many of the Babylonians, probably believed that a god of the Hebrews named Yahweh existed, that he was a real god, but that he was probably a regional god just over that area of the land of Israel. And so Belshazzar is engaging in a bit of propaganda here. He's saying to the people, by practice, that the same gods who helped us conquer that great fortress in Jerusalem, those same gods will help us defeat these Persians. But I believe there was also an even more sinister purpose in why Belshazzar chose the articles of gold and silver from the temple in Jerusalem. Why of all the nations that the Babylonians had conquered, why of all those nations would Belshazzar choose the articles from Jerusalem? The Babylonians had conquered countries with much more populous armies that were harder to defeat. They had conquered fortresses that were much more difficult to defeat than Jerusalem. I mean, really, when you look at what they did with the southern kingdom, it was kind of small potatoes when you compare it to the other nations they had been able to conquer. Why use the articles from the temple in Jerusalem? Well, there's a reason behind it. In the third year of Belshazzar's reign, Daniel had prophesied that Babylon would fall to the Medo-Persians. As you can imagine, that prophecy was not popular with Belshazzar. And so what Belshazzar is doing here is he's defying the prophecy Daniel made and the God of Daniel's prophecy. Verse 4 further makes the point that Belshazzar is engaging in taunting Yahweh when it says, they drank the wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Belshazzar is toasting his own gods on a national holiday where they celebrate the Babylonian gods, and he's doing so using the holy vessels from the temple of Yahweh in Jerusalem. But as the rest of the story is going to show us, God is in control regardless of how powerful the regime. And that leads us to a second point, and it's this. No ruler is beyond God's reach. No ruler, no matter how powerful or protected, no earthly ruler is beyond God's reach. At the height of Belshazzar's feast, Daniel says, verse 5, suddenly the fingers of a man's hand emerged and began writing opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the back of the hand that did the writing. At the height of Belshazzar's feast, this hand appears, I think from reading the text within the wall, and starts writing on the plaster of the palace wall opposite the lampstand, so it's well lit. Everybody at the feast can see it. And verse 6 says, then the king's face grew pale, and his thoughts alarmed him, and his hip joints went slack, and his knees began to knock together. Instead of the rosy red that you would expect on an intoxicated face, Belshazzar's face grows pale. He has no strength to stand. And Daniel continues, the king called aloud, literally in Aramaic, he screamed to bring in the conjurers, the Chaldeans, the diviners. The king spoke and said to the wise men of Babylon, any man who can read this inscription and explain its interpretation to me shall be clothed with purple and have a necklace of gold around his neck and have authority as third ruler in the kingdom. The clothes that he promised to give to whoever could decipher the message were purple because in Babylon, purple was the color of royalty and given to those who were in authority. In terms of gold, gold could not be worn in Babylon by people who weren't in positions of governmental authority. And gold necklaces were also outlawed unless the king had given it to you. So you couldn't just go buy a gold necklace in another country on one of your travels and then come back into Babylon and wear your bling if the king had not given it to you. That was the rule in Babylon. So that's why he's giving these gifts. And then also, whoever can do this will be third in rank in the kingdom behind Nabonidus and Belshazzar, who are ruling as co-regents. And so the king's wise men were called, verse 8. Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the inscription or make known its interpretation to the king. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed. His face grew even paler, and his nobles were perplexed. I remember a number of years ago when Cam took us through Daniel on Thursday night, it's sort of dawning on me that I wondered, you know, Cam was just leading us through the first six chapters, and I began thinking to myself, I wonder how those wise men kept their jobs. Because every time we read about them in Daniel, they can't get the job done. I mean, I suppose there must have been lesser assignments that kings gave them they were able to pull off, but whenever we see them in the book of Daniel, they can't get the job done. But there is someone who can help them in their perplexity, help the king and his nobles, verse 10. The queen mother entered the banquet hall because of the words of the king and his nobles. The queen spoke and said, "O king, live forever. Do not let your thoughts alarm you or your face be pale. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is a spirit of the holy gods. And in the days of your grandfather, illumination, insight, and wisdom like the wisdom of the gods was found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your grandfather the king, appointed him chief of the magicians, conjurers, Chaldeans, and diviners. This was because an extraordinary spirit, knowledge and insight, interpretation of dreams, explanation of enigmas, and solving of difficult problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Let Daniel now be summoned, and he will declare the interpretation." Now, the text has previously told us that all Belshazzar's wives were already at the feast. So the queen that this text is talking about is the queen mother. This is probably Belshazzar's mom and or stepmom, the daughter of Nebuchadnezzar, the wife of Nabonidus, who Nabonidus married after he came to power. This is the queen mother, if you will. And she has this glowing respect for Daniel. She refers to him, you know, names were important in Babylon, and they renamed people with Babylonian names because they had conquered them. They gave them new names as part of conquering them. And I think it's really interesting that she refers to Daniel by his Hebrew name three times and only mentions his Babylonian name in passing, so there won't be any confusion over who she's talking about. And what happens in verses 13 through 16 is that Daniel and Belshazzar meet. Belshazzar recounts the events of the evening up to that point. And what we're going to see unfold in the rest of this chapter teaches us an important lesson, and it's this. There's no such thing as an untouchable earthly ruler. No matter how high the walls, or elite the army, or deep the bunkers, or how skilled the intelligence and counterintelligence apparatus, there is no such thing as an earthly ruler who is beyond God's reach. God is the one who is king over all kings. He is king over all kings and lord over all presidents. Which leads to a third point. God will hold every leader accountable. God will hold every leader accountable for their actions as well as their response to him, what they do with him and his claims on their lives. Now, for his part, Daniel has now been in Babylon for 65 years. He's in his early 80s. So if you're trying to picture this scene in your mind's eye, you can't picture him as the 17-year-old Hebrew that was taken away from Jerusalem. He's now in his 80s. And in verse 17, Daniel answered and said before the king, "Keep your gifts for yourself or give your rewards to someone else. However, I will read the inscription to the king and make the interpretation known to him." When Daniel says that, he's not being disrespectful about the king's reward. What he's trying to communicate to the king is that the message won't change based on your reward. The reward isn't going to change my message. I'm going to speak what's true regardless of the threat or the reward that you make against me. I'm going to speak truth. And with a captive audience of 1,000 nobles and now all the wise men and the queen mother who've come into the banquet space, he says this, "O king, the Most High God granted sovereignty, grandeur, glory, and majesty to Nebuchadnezzar your father. Because of the grandeur which he bestowed on him, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language feared and trembled before him. Whomever he wished, he killed, and whomever he wished, he spared alive, and whomever he wished, he elevated, and whomever he wished, he humbled." Most High God is Daniel's favorite name for Yahweh whenever he's speaking to Babylonians. And the point of verse 19 is that Nebuchadnezzar, when he reigned, he had enjoyed absolute unrestrained power. Not only that, also it seemed like everything he touched in terms of conquest and building and politics turned to gold. He had the golden touch. and he enjoyed unrestrained power. There was no separate but equal branches of Babylonian government. There was no two-party system. There was no free speech. There was no free press that Nebuchadnezzar had to deal with. He did whatever he wanted and whatever he thought was best. Verse 20, but when his heart was lifted up and his spirit became so proud that he behaved arrogantly, he was deposed from his royal throne and his glory was taken away from him. He was also driven away from mankind, and his heart was made like that of beasts, and his dwelling place was with the wild donkeys. He was given grass to eat like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven, until he recognized that the Most High God is ruler over the realm of mankind, and that he sets over it whomever he wishes. Yet you, his grandson Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, even though you knew all this. In verse 22, the Aramaic phrase, yet you, is emphatic. Daniel says it emphatically. And he's making a contrast between Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar. And the contrast is this, that Belshazzar knew. He had seen Nebuchadnezzar's humbling. Nebuchadnezzar's humbling had happened 30 years earlier. You can go back into Daniel chapter 4 and read about it for yourself. And we know that Belshazzar was a 14-year-old at the time, at the time when Nebuchadnezzar died. And so he probably was an eyewitness. If he wasn't an eyewitness, he knew about this growing up in a royal family around the government and knowing about the annals of Babylonian history. He knew about this. And look at the indictment that Daniel gives, verse 23. But you have exalted yourself against the Lord of heaven and have brought the vessels of his house before you, and your nobles, your wives and your concubines, have been drinking wine from them, and you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see, hear, or understand, but the God in whose hand or your life breath and all your ways you have not glorified. That's the indictment. Belshazzar challenged the God of heaven. And his greatest sin at the end of verse 23 is that he didn't give glory to the true God. You didn't give glory to God, Belshazzar. That's Daniel's message. As a result, this hand was sent from God. And look at what the hand wrote, verse 25. Now, this is the inscription that was written out. Mene, mene, Tekel Upharsin. These are Aramaic words, so they could be read. I'm sure it was probably in the Aramaic script as well. They could be read by the people at the banquet, but their meaning couldn't be made out. The words are Aramaic nouns, which represent units of measure, or they also were used in Aramaic for units of money. A rough translation into English, if we took them as measures of money, might sound something like this. Dollars, dollars, dimes, and pennies. But that's not helpful, because what does that mean, right? Well, because of divine inspiration, because of prophetic revelation, I should say, Daniel understands these Aramaic words to be acting like the verbs from which the nouns are formed. And when read as verbs in their verb form, they become this, numbered, numbered, weighed, and divided. Numbered. Your kingdom is completed. God set out a number for Babylon and its glory, and that number is up. Belshazzar, your number's up, and so is the number of the Babylonian kingdom. Weighed. Belshazzar, you've been weighed by God's standard and found wanting. Divided. Your kingdom will be divided into pieces and parceled up between the Medes and the Persians. And the point that all this makes is that God will hold every earthly ruler accountable for his actions, which leads to a fourth point. God always accomplishes his own will in the affairs of nations. God's providence always accomplishes his will in the affairs of individual leaders and their careers, as well as nations. Look at verse 29. Then Belshazzar gave orders, and they clothed Daniel with purple and put a necklace of gold around his neck and issued a proclamation concerning him that he now had authority as the third ruler in the kingdom. That same night, Belshazzar the Chaldean king was slain. I think it's interesting to note here at the end that Belshazzar does give the reward he promised. He honestly gave Daniel honor for being able to decipher the inscription. And Nebuchadnezzar did the same thing. But unlike Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar didn't honor Daniel's God. If you go back and you read in earlier, if you just go back to chapter 4 of Daniel, what you'll find is that when God humbled Nebuchadnezzar, after his humbling was over, he gives glory to God in a way that would convince me he was genuinely saved, that he became a true worshiper of the God of the Jewish people. He became a true worshiper of Yahweh. That's not what happened with Belshazzar. We don't have any indication that he ever repented of his own wickedness and idolatry. God is slow to anger, but his patience can be exhausted. His spirit will not always strive with man. Proverbs 29, verse 1 says it this way: a man who hardens his neck after much reproof will suddenly be broken beyond remedy. And I think Belshazzar's case study fits into that proverb. There were no more chances for Belshazzar, no more warnings. And the story ends this way, verse 31. So Darius the Mede received the kingdom at about the age of 62. Now, Xenophon, the Greek historian, tells us that what the Persians chose to do that evening, if you're wondering, well, how was Belshazzar slain? He was slain by the Persians who successfully invaded the city. And Xenophon tells us how they were able to infiltrate the city. The Persians chose to attack Babylon on the night of this feast because they rightly assumed that most of the Babylonians would be drunk celebrating the feast. And what they did is this. They went upstream in the Euphrates River, and they dug a channel to divert the water to a nearby lake. Now, the Persians knew the relative rate at which the water flowed, and they waited to divert the river so that the water didn't fall during the daytime and all the Babylonians would panic. They waited until the water level would drop in the middle of the night when hopefully no one was paying attention. And then what they were able to do is use their infantry to wade in under the sluice gate because the water was lower. They waded in under the sluice gate into the city. And to their shock, when they did this, the leading elements of the Persian infantry found that all the bronze gates within the city, and even the gates that were supposed to guard the citadel and the royal palace, all of them were left completely open for the feast. And I believe there's a reason for that that goes beyond just the human explanation of Babylonian soldiers and guards being drunk during a feast. I believe there's actually a divine explanation for why all those bronze gates had been left open. You see, 150 years earlier, God had foretold what would happen through the prophet Isaiah. In fact, turn back to Isaiah 44 in your Bible, and I'll show you. Isaiah chapter 44. In Isaiah 44, God foretold the fall of Babylon and also called out the Persian ruler Cyrus by name, even before Cyrus was ever born. In fact, I believe that the Darius spoken of in the last verse of Daniel 5 is the Cyrus of Isaiah 44. And the reason I say that is this. It appears to us that Darius was an honorific title for a leader, much like Caesar isn't a name, it's a title for a ruler in the Roman Empire. In the same way, or Pharaoh is a title for the ruler in the old ancient Egyptian kingdoms. In the same way, Darius was probably the title and Cyrus was his name. In Isaiah 44, starting in verse 28, we read this. God says through the prophet Isaiah, "It is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he will perform all my desire. And he declares of Jerusalem, she will be built, and of the temple, your foundation will be laid. Thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed, whom I've taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him and to loose the loins of kings, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the rough places smooth. I will shatter the doors of bronze and cut through their iron bars. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden wealth of secret places, so that you may know that it is I, Yahweh, the God of Israel, who calls you by your name. For the sake of Jacob, my servant, and Israel, my chosen one, I have also called you by your name. I have given you a title and honor, though you have not known me. I am Yahweh, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there's no one else besides me. I am Yahweh, and there is no other, the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am Yahweh who does all these. The very Cyrus that God called out by name and prophesied 150 years earlier through Isaiah is the Darius of Daniel chapter 5, verse 31. And the network of bronze gates within Babylon that was left open, I believe they were left open that night because God prophesied that it would happen that way. The conquest of Babylon in Daniel 5 is a fulfillment, in part, I believe, of the prophecies of Isaiah 44 and 45. And it shows us not just that God's prophecies come to pass, but also that God accomplishes his will in the affairs of nations. In the life of every person and nation and empire, there are a handful of days that change the course of their lives and histories. And October 12th of 539 BC was one of those days for Babylon. Even when the world's greatest city is under siege, even on a day like that, God is in complete control. History is under the absolute control of a sovereign God. I believe Daniel 5 illustrates that for us very powerfully. God is in control. No ruler is beyond God's reach. God will hold every ruler accountable, and God always accomplishes his will in the affairs of nations. Well, having seen Daniel 5 then, how shall we apply it? How should we respond in light of these facts that we believe? Well, Daniel 5 has confronted me and challenged me this week as I've considered the upcoming election, and I believe there's a couple of personal applications that we should walk away with. First and most importantly, this passage should give you and I comfort in the middle of uncertainty and disappointment. Though the nations rage and the American electorate makes foolish choices, our God still reigns, the throne of the universe is still occupied. You are not on a runaway train headed to an uncertain and unplanned future. God has a plan for your nation, your family, and for you personally. And you need to make room in your worldview. Trust me when I say it gives me no pleasure to say what I'm about to say. You need to make room in your worldview for God disciplining your nation with foolish leaders. We see him do that in the Old Testament. Now, let me clarify. It has been my earnest prayer that that will not be our fate. I'm praying against that. I don't want God to judge us that way. I don't want to see that be the fate of our nation. But we have to allow room for God judging nations that way if he believes that's just. God knows how to protect his own, even in the middle of bringing calamity on nations. He knows how to still build his church, even in the middle of political turmoil. Now, let me clarify here when I say these things, that I'm not asking you to be unfeeling about the upcoming election. You love your country, and rightly so. You should love your country. Elections do have consequences. I'm not trying to deny those. You perceive rightly that one of the candidates probably would be harmful for our national interests. If that candidate is elected, based on these facts, you will experience some grief and probably some anxiety or fear. But what I'm asking of you as your shepherd is this. Don't be undone by it, okay? Set limits on your grief. If the election is this Tuesday and it goes the wrong way, you know, you can have a day of mourning. If you need to fast and pray, that might actually be a good thing if it induces you to fast and pray for your country. But then after that, read some scripture to remind yourself of who God is, get over it, and move on to what God has called you to. I don't want to see you undone by this. Brothers and sisters, we got to remember this. America isn't even our home. We're just temporary residents here who seek a better country, a heavenly one. That's the whole point. We're here because we seek a better country than America. We seek a heavenly one. Please set limits on your grief. Trust God and focus on being faithful to the life he's called you to. Don't get too sidetracked with politics. There are far more important things for you to focus on. Whenever you read too much politics or watch too much politics and political reporting, you either get angry or anxious, and then the rest of your family has to live with you. Like, we already know where this is going. Let's not act like you don't know what effect taking in too much politics and too much news has on you. It makes you either anxious or angry. That's what happens to all of us. So I would even say, and you know, I've given this before. I know it's a soapbox of mine, but set limits even on how much news you take in. There are so many better things for you to be focusing on. There's so many other things that God has called you to. Don't get too wrapped up in politics, even though it's an election year. And the second application I would make is this. The prophet Daniel, I believe, also exhorts us not to put our hopes in any earthly nation or kingdom. Our hopes are not to be in any human government, no matter how good or wise we perceive it to be. Government can't provide you with happiness. It can't reconcile you to God. It can't transform you. Government can't save you. At best, government can establish peace. It can defend the nation. It can punish crime. It can do justice. But in a fallen world, even accomplishing those basic functions is difficult because we live in a fallen world. Don't put your hope in government. If you do, you'll only get sidetracked and set yourself up for disappointment. So if the candidate you vote for does win, be careful about not putting too much hope in them or their party and what they can accomplish. Our hope isn't in any one political figure or in any one party, even if that party or that figure gets our vote during an election year. Our hope in life and death and in politics is Christ. He is our hope. Let's pray.